And Barbara, let's find our way back now to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And I think, as I said this morning, this is the last couple messages from our passage here, because we'll talk about angels tonight, and then we'll finish up with the creatures who praise God in the last two verses of the chapter. When we speak about these things, we're speaking about the invisible realm of angels and creatures like that. As a matter of fact, the Godhead itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have not seen. We don't say unreal, we just say invisible, don't we? I mean, we know that these beings, these angels, are real. That's the primary meaning of when the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. We literally do not see what we believe in. We know that there's a God, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that there are angels. We know there are demons and a devil. We know there's a heaven and a hell, but we've never seen any of them. We walk by faith and not by the sight. But when you stop and think about it, we're the ones in the fishbowl, you know, that they all see. You know, we sometimes think God is over here, the angels are over here. I mean, we're the ones living in this little fishbowl, and all the creatures of God that are around Him and that exist, they're all watching us. We just can't see them. That's really the reality of it. And so we come to this passage here in verse 11 and 12. Follow as I read these two verses. John says, "Again, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive,'" notice seven words, "power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." So the first thing John says again is, "I beheld." Do you know that this expression appears 44 times in the book of Revelation? John is a seer, and John is the revelator. He's seeing. And the word "heard" appears 27 times in the book of Revelation. When you don't have anything to do at night, you can get up and count things like that in some book of the Bible if you want, or use a Bible search program, whichever you want to do. But we've already seen in chapter 4, verse 1, that he looked. We see the word "looked" in chapter 5, verse 12. He saw. Chapter 5, verse 4, he wept. 5, verse 6, he beheld. 5:11, he heard. And so we're seeing already in all of the in these two chapters that we've been studying all these expressions. Remember that this is the book of what? Revelation. It's the book of opening, apocalypse, to open up so that we can see. So that we, though we can't see with our physical eyes these things John is talking about, he's opening the curtain, so to speak, so that we, through the Word, can see these things. And that's a great thing. You know, the word "apocrypha" means hidden. Those books that they call apocrypha, they're secret books, you know, that people write, and they don't want you to see them. But this book of Revelation is open. As a matter of fact, when he gets to the end of it, in chapter 22, verse 10, the angel says to him, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And so it's supposed to be open. We're supposed to read it. We're supposed to understand it. So the first thing now that he talks about is the angels. And he says that he heard the voice of many angels. The voice, notice, we'll come back to in a minute when they begin saying what they're going to say. Here's an interesting bit of trivia, that this is the first time that the angels are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, we've talked about them because they have mentioned four angels or seraphim, perhaps cherubim, that are around the throne, called creatures or beasts. But when we looked at the four of them, we talked about angels in general, because we talked about what kind there are and their ranks and their powers and so forth. But here, the angels in general, you know, the heavenly host is here mentioned for the first time. But of course, in the rest of the book, there's all kinds of angels, and we'll see them coming in and out of the picture constantly. Now, remember that then in the Bible, there are good and fallen angels, or fallen and unfallen, good and bad, right? So the good angels that did not fall, we still call angels. Those that did fall get the term demon. And so though there's one devil, there are many demons, those that rebelled with Lucifer and were cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 mentions that a third of the, quote, stars of heaven fell with the dragon when he fell. Now, of those fallen angels, there are also then those that are loosed and those that are bound. So we find out in the scripture that many demons are bound and they're chained and they're in Tartarus and they cannot be released, and others are loosed. And throughout the Bible story, we come across those kinds of demons. They're possessing people, they're harassing, they're even speaking at times and things like that. So there are demons that are loosed, and evidently still loosed, of course, in the world today. Of those that are bound, there are ones that are bound temporarily and ones that are bound permanently. Those that are bound temporarily, we'll see even in this book how they're released for a moment to come and do one thing, and then that's all. But others were bound immediately at the fall, and they've never been released again. So even among good angels, where we have seen all of the ranks and names of good angels, there are also all of those different categories, you might say, of the fallen angels. But these angels that John sees here, obviously, are the good angels, right? They are the heavenly host, so to speak, as we call them. So he hears the voice, and that's important. We'll come back to that in a minute, because as we said last week, they don't sing, but they do say things. And so with this voice, they're going to say things. Then he says that they were round about the throne, the beasts, and the elders. This is the final time that we see that expression, round about. If our eyes go back to chapter 4, verse 3, John first saw the rainbow going round about the throne, and we describe that rainbow as a complete circle rather than what we can see from our earthly perspective, only the bow of it atop. But around the throne of God is a complete circle going around. Then in verse 4, we found out that there are 24 elders also round about the throne, seated and watching things that are going on. And then in verse 6, these four beasts are round about the throne also, and now we find the angels round about them. So here's the order: round about the throne in the middle, and the beasts, which are closest to the throne, those four beasts that move in and out saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then the elders, and we have identified them as the church of Jesus Christ, and then outside of them are the angels. And we're going to find there are so many angels, they couldn't be any closer than that. I mean, there are four beasts. There's the redeemed church, and then all of these myriads of angels outside of them, round about. And what are they doing? They're praising. They're saying, worthy is the Lamb. This is their function, right? The real function of good angels is to praise. Back in Job 38, verse 7, the first book of the Bible, God speaks back to Job and says, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he says, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars there probably refer to the actual stars. When he said, let there be light, all of these things came into existence. And from that first day when God created everything, all of these angels were created at once. And so were all the stars of the heaven. So the stars of the heaven, trillions, of course, of stars we understand now, they sang together, so to speak, in the noise that the stars make, and the sons of God shouted. Now, the sons of God there, referring to the angels, before any of them had fallen, they're all perfect creatures created for God, and they shout for joy. Shouting, again, because the Bible doesn't say they sing, but they shouted, and they shout for joy because that was their job at the instant that God brought anything into existence. The angels were shouting for joy and praising God. So now we find them here in this book doing the same thing. And isn't it great that we understand that part of their function that they do is to minister to us? Remember Hebrews, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? That is you and me. We're heirs of salvation. And so I've never been one to think that we each have a guardian angel necessarily, but I do believe very much that God sends his angels to do things in our behalf and do his work in us. I can't tell you what that is and what it isn't. I think we have to be careful, you know, saying, well, an angel did that or an angel appeared here or whatever. But we just know they do things. I'm not sure exactly all that it is. You know, sometimes my wife has called me an angel, and then other times, nah. So, you know, you just don't know when one appears. But they do. They minister to us. They minister in ways that we don't know. So if these creatures are who they are with the power that they have and all that there are in the universe, it's an amazing thing. God could assign 1,000 angels just to you, and there'd be still billions of angels sitting around waiting to do things. So we're pretty well protected, aren't we? God works out his will. Now, round about the throne, the beast, and the elders, and then, and the number of them. Do you know that the Greek word number, you pronounce arithmos, arithmos. Guess what English word we get from number. The book of Numbers in the Greek Old Testament is the book of arithmos, arithmoi, numbers. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. We've seen that before, but it's interesting. Myriads of myriads and kiliads of kiliads, the expression is. Now, 10,000, the number 10,000 comes from the word myriad, Greek word myriades, myriadon, and then kiliades, kiliadon. It's kind of a rhyme that probably he uses here. Someone has said, I think it must be true, that the expression or the Greek word myriad that we have in our English was the highest designation for a number that the Greek language had at that time. They didn't express anything more than 10,000. So if they wanted to express their highest number, they said myriad, 10,000. Obviously, they didn't have a government who dealt with the debt, but because, you know, they at least couldn't be in our government. But 10,000. And so sometimes our Bible translates that with the word innumerable, because that would be proper. I mean, you're trying, like we might say, gazillions. You know, there isn't such a number, but what we mean is infinity, you know, and that. So in Hebrews 12, remember, Hebrews 12:22, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, myriads of angels, more than you know. And Jude, then, when he quotes Enoch, remember, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied saying, the Lord cometh with myriads of angels. We have it translated, 10,000s of his angels. He could have said, an innumerable number of angels when the Lord comes. So that word's kind of interesting. And then you have the word kiliad. And in English, we spell that with a C-H, C-H-I-L-I-A-D. But though some people say chiliad, it really, it should be Kilian because it's like Chi with Christos. And it means thousand. So you have a word that means that means 10,000, and then you have a single word that means a thousand. So in chapter 7, there are 144,000 that are sealed. Chapter 20, the thousand years are mentioned five times. If the old term for millennium, you know, if you're millennial, the millennialism, the old word was kiliism, meaning thousandism. So if you believe in a millennium, you are believe in a thousand. If you're a kiliad, you believe in the thousand years. Now, in the Old Testament, there's some interesting expressions about the number of angels and how they're seen. Psalm 68:17. The psalmist says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. Now, 20,000, I don't know how the Hebrew gets to express that. But isn't it interesting, the chariots of God? That's interesting to me because we don't have time to go back to Ezekiel. But if we went back and you remember the study of Ezekiel chapter 1, there were the chariot wheels and the wheels in the middle of a wheel. And the chariots carried these cherubims that carried the throne of God. And so the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Daniel, in his prophecy in chapter 7, verse 10, sees the throne of God. And he says, a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open. Don't you know that the white throne judgment of God is going to be an awesome thing? With the angels of God standing around as witnesses to what goes on. And then we have a few other expressions that are kind of always interesting. Speaking of the chariots of God, you remember the translation of Elijah to heaven, right? And you remember that it was predicted that Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven, and he walks so far with his ministers, and then he tells everyone to stay back, and just he and Elisha go forward, and they get to the Jordan River, and it's just Elijah and Elisha. Elijah takes off his coat, his mantle, and he hits the water with it, and the water spreads apart like it did for Joshua. And across they go. They get to the other side. And what happens? It came to pass, this is 2 Kings chapter 2. It came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw them no more. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Who are they? Angels of God taking Elijah to heaven? Now, it's interesting, too, that in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha is about to die. He doesn't die in the same way, but it says in chapter 13 that Elisha was fallen sick, and his sickness whereof he died. But Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face. And so he quotes and he says, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He says, you're about to die. And he quotes the same thing that Elisha himself had quoted for Elijah. And some people deduce from that, and maybe properly so, that in a very real way, the angels of God in their chariots take the spirits of dead saints to heaven. Maybe that's exactly what happens. Maybe we all go in a chariot. We're not told that in specific terms, but a lot of people believe that. And then one other Old Testament story, and you'll remember this also, is when Elisha was still alive and lived at a little town called Dothan, and he had a servant boy in his house with him. And the Syrian army came down and surrounded the house. Remember that? And the servant boy looks out the window and hears all of the Syrian army with all of their thousands, and they're out there on the hillside around, you know, their little house and one prophet. And the prophet boy says, "My master, what shall we do? What are we going to do about this?" Verse 17 says, "Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." And again, our eyes are closed. We can't see these kinds of things. A prophet was a seer, so he had open eyes to see things that the others could not see. And so he says, this boy needs to see it, because if he could see what I see, he would not be afraid anymore. And if you can see the armies of your enemies round about you and see what is really there, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of the chariots and angels of God beyond that, you would say, I have no fear about what's happening. It'll be what God wants to happen, that's for sure. And so those Old Testament accounts kind of give us an interesting story and account of what the angels were like in those days. Now, just moving on to verse 12 then quickly, we have that we're told then after he sees the number of them, then describes what they're doing, saying with a loud voice. And we made the point before that it's always like that. Never has the word sing. But you know, I kind of think that whatever they do in heaven is not exactly like our singing. That they're praising and they're saying. I suppose you could, if we were there, you might call it singing. Whatever they're doing, but it's a new song too. It's something that'll be a lot better than what we do. But we raise our voices. But you remember in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds are in the field, and the angel appears to the shepherd and explains what's happened in Bethlehem. And then it says, suddenly there was with the angel, remember, a multitude of the heavenly host. What's the next word? Saying. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Not singing, but saying, the same word that we have here. So saying with a loud voice. Walter Scott pointed out, and he's right, that the unredeemed don't sing this song. But the redeemed church has sung this song, back up in verse 9. They, that is the 24 elders who are redeemed, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God. But the angels are not subjects of redemption. Jesus didn't die for angels. They don't get saved. They either stay as good angels or they had fallen away. And I take it that that never happened again in such a way. So they're not subjects of redemption, so they don't sing, but we sing because we are. So that's the difference here between the two. They are saying with a loud voice. Remember I pointed out some time ago, everything's loud in heaven. I mean, everybody who talks and blows trumpets and all, you know, it's always with a loud voice. They're always talking like this. And for those of us hard of hearing, we're going to be glad about it, aren't we, Milburn? You know, finally, somebody will be shouting with a loud voice around us. That'll be good. I talked to some poor girl on the phone this week making a reservation for where we're going. And that poor girl, I felt sorry for her, but I could not understand what in the world she was saying on the phone. And I'm sure she was good and frustrated with me and was glad to get our business over with by the time I kept saying, "What? Would you speak up a little?" You know. Anyway, I'll be glad for loud angels. All right, so saying with a loud voice, and here's what they say, of course, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Look over at chapter 7 again in verse 11 and 12, after the 144,000 is described in a multitude in verse 9 of all the nations and all. And then again in verse 11 it says, and all the angels stood about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, round about again, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might unto our God forever and ever. And then the elders answer. So this is their common practice. This is what they do. But we shouldn't miss the expression, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. These angels are expressing that on our behalf. The Lamb is worthy because of the redemption that He bought for us. And after all, what does John see in this chapter when he's looking around the throne? He sees no one worthy to open the book, right? And then the angel comes and says, don't worry about that. You see the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. And so from there on in this chapter, the Lamb that is slain is the one that is praised and given honor and glory. So the redemption of what Jesus Christ did. You know that it's not enough just to believe in God to have eternal life. It's not enough just to believe that there was a man called Jesus. Even if you just believe that maybe Jesus was divine, if you can't accept what He did for you, how He died for you because He loved you. And, you know, this scene that we're looking at here, I'm sure that we can't describe it properly. We can't give it the significance that it ought to have. Because here is the eternal God, God the Father, before Him God the Spirit in the seven spirits of God, God the Son in the form of a slain lamb. This is God who created everything. And the reason for all of this praise is that this person of the Godhead, this second person of the Godhead, died for us. He gave Himself for us. I don't know that we catch all of that. Not enough just to believe that God exists even in a Trinity. But what did He do for us? He died for us, and that's the reason He is worthy. I thought again of, you know, Christmas and Easter. I often say when we get to those times of the year that these are the Christian holidays. You know, I'm glad for the others too. 4th of July, you know, is coming up. Memorial Day, Labor Day, all the other things that we do, Thanksgiving. But Christmas and Easter, why do we even have them? Just think of how we basically at Christmas time outlaw any mention of the Christ coming to this earth. And it wouldn't be enough if all we believed is that Jesus was a divine person and then went back to heaven. Fine. No. The whole reason for Christmas is God now has decided to become one of us so that He can die for our souls and keep us out of an eternal hell where the demons are. And when we celebrate Christmas, just like those angels that pointed out to the shepherds, do you understand who that is over there in Bethlehem? You understand what is happening here? God is becoming human so that He can die for you. One day we're going to stand before the throne and say, worthy is the Lamb who did that for me, for us. Easter, maybe we understand it a little more because Easter has to do with the crucifixion and then the resurrection, and so we talk about it a little more. But again, if it wasn't as our substitute, as it wasn't for us, what would it even mean? So we're sad when those holidays come around nowadays, and now we can talk about everything but Jesus. We can talk about everything but Christianity. And it's all about gifts or giving or celebrations or whatever goes on. But we miss it totally. But these angels don't, and they know what's going on. And this great service is going to happen in heaven yet. So lastly, we just look at seven words here, right? Let me do this And as you look at each word, I just quickly went through some New Testament verses that show in the New Testament epistles especially that Jesus Christ is like this. I mean, the angels are saying, you know, worthy is the Lamb, and so they can ascribe to them, to him, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. The seven words in chapter 7 are similar to that, but he can even add words, different words to those things. Power he has. Ephesians 1:19, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. We ought to be saying worthy is the Lamb, because his power toward us is that way. Riches in Ephesians 3:8, Paul says that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember that expression? He preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. No matter how much you dig, no matter how far you go into that mine of gold, it's unsearchable. You cannot find the end of it. The unsearchable riches of Christ, they belong to the Lord. Wisdom in Colossians 2:3, remember, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. So as much as you try to find out wisdom and find out knowledge, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the treasures of wisdom. And then strength also in many different ways. Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He strengthens us with his power. Honor, of course, many times, but Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should taste death for every man. Glory, then, mentioned also in that passage, but Ephesians 1:18 also, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The glory, he's even the glory of God, isn't he? And then lastly, blessing, eulogy, blessing. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we could add to that list, as the Bible often does, but it's interesting, of course, that the angels give a sevenfold, both here and in chapter 7, the praise that they give is a sevenfold praise. That's different than the creatures who, in the last verse of our text, in verse 14, are going to give a fourfold praise. Maybe they can't quite bring the same kind of praise that the angels can bring. So a sevenfold praise, and we ought to remember that. And what we can do in our church service, you can do in your own personal devotions, is you can ascribe glory and honor and praise to the Lamb who was slain for you. Just as the angels in heaven do, we can do that. And in a very real way, when we open our songbooks, and you and I can sing. We don't have to just say it. We can sing because we're part of the redeemed. And so we can sing about these things out of our book. And it's a great thing to be able to do that. Now, let me kind of end with, I have a few bullet points here about these angels that we've just looked at. Number one, remember that they see everything. You and I don't. We have to walk by eyes of faith. But imagine if you could see what they see. If you had the perspective that the angels of heaven have, you would be doing the same thing that they are doing, let me tell you. And one day you will. One day you'll have that perspective. Secondly, these are powerful creatures. Besides God himself, there's nothing as powerful as the good angels of heaven. I suppose that when they fell, Lucifer loses his power in essence. He has plenty of it. But that angel in chapter 20 grabs Lucifer and chains him and throws him into the bottomless pit. These creatures are powerful. Though they're not deity, they don't have the power of God to create and out of nothing and do things like that. But there are no creatures in all of God's universe more powerful than the angels. And then thirdly, They dwell in God's presence. They're like this because they're close to God. They're like this because that's where they live. If we lived closer to God, we'd be more like that. We'd be doing more of the things that they are doing. So they dwell in God's presence. And you know, fourthly, they learned not to backslide. They learned not to fall away because they saw what happened to their fellow creatures when they decided to follow Lucifer, and they fell, and those beautiful angels, those powerful creatures, fall into those ugly, gnarled, mean demons. They saw what happened to them, and they learned that lesson. We ought to learn more, too, from what sin does to creatures of God, especially people of God. And then, in addition to that, they see heaven and hell. And if you could see that, you would be a different person. If you could see heaven, you'd be a different person. But if you could see hell, you'd be, you know, how much would we go throughout this world trying to convince people not to go there? If you actually saw it, if you saw hell and what it is, it would change your evangelism, wouldn't it? And then lastly, a great thought is, we will live among these angels one day. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6 says we'll judge angels, however that happens. I mean, we'll be in control of a lot of things, and angels will be doing that bidding along with us. Can you imagine? We get to live forever with these creatures. We're in resurrected bodies and doing the work of God throughout eternity, and we get to live among these wonderful creatures called angels. So, if the angels of God, who are before his throne, praise him as they do, then shouldn't we praise him and not be so concerned again about our image before people and what anybody thinks of us? We open our mouth, we praise him and thank him for all that he does for us. Stand now with me if you will. And having thought about those angels and creatures and the throne of God, ought to encourage us tonight. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we'll sing a song too. Father, thank you for reminding us of this invisible world that we know exists. We know you exist there. We know that there are wonderful things in the invisible world in heaven that are waiting for us. We thank you for it. Even our mansion, our abode forever, the Father's house, loved ones who have gone before, whom we will see again, and our blessed Lord having been slain for us. And the wonderful things that you have created and these wonderful creatures called angels. So, Father, may all of this be an encouragement to us. May we learn how to praise and how to glorify and honor you because of what we read in these things. And may you be glorified by it, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John's going to